All right, questions for you. It's got some questions to kind of get us thinking this morning. Robbie, what would you say about a lawyer who ignored words like but and in legal documents? What's that? Risking trouble. Okay. Reed, Cade, Les, builders by trade or engineers. What would you say about a builder or an engineer who ignored little details, suggestions, like inch signs and foot signs in blueprints?
Typical.
Typical. Uh-oh. Fire them. Typical. All right. Chad. Where's Chad? Chad, Michael. Similar kind of thought. What would you say about a mathematician who decides plus or minus signs in a formula are just suggestions? They're not really necessary. What would you say about that kind of mathematician? You're leaving out a correct answer. All right. Church, what would you say about a doctor who decided that prescription measurement amounts like milligrams, it's not really necessary? Depends on the prescription. All right, we'll hold that thought. I'm risking trouble, of course. I'm not seeing many of our students this morning, but imagine a student who decided due dates were something that could be ignored. Wow, that one got the most uproar. The Word of God is the preeminent masterpiece in all of history. Every other work that you ever come in contact with might point to God's creative wonder in some way, but every single word and theme in the Bible is of eternal significance, because all of it comes from the very heart of the living God. Every single word is of utter importance, including but and of and ands and every theme, and ignoring any word or portion of the Bible is infinitely worse than a musician that would say, well, a relative minor, don't really need it, we'll just make it major. As bad as that would sound, a life built on ignoring portions of God's word is infinitely worse than any of the things that I have just previously described. And if we truly, really want to know God, we've got to take all of the Bible from the beginning to the end, from Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it, and be careful to make sure that our emotions, that our sentiments are being shaped by the Word, and those are not what is standing as the critic over the Word, such that when we come across things that, I really can't believe a God like that, or that doesn't make sense to me and my sensibilities, we don't say, okay, I'm just going to ignore that portion of God's word. That is an infinitely dangerous thing. And such is the case with the text that we come to today. You might find and hear some things that we're going to talk about that might offend your sensibilities today. And I just want to put that out there on the front end, because we're going to be dealing with what is kind of John's commentary on how could such a great group of people who are looking and anticipating the coming of Messiah walk away in utter hardened unbelief? How could that be possible? Should we question his claims and question his messianic thoughts about himself if so many are ignoring him and rejecting him? And so I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 12. And we're going to wrap up the public ministry of Jesus today. And we're going to see it transition into next week, where he's going to prepare privately his disciples for his death. And we're going to continue to focus on the arrival of the hour of his glorification and what that brings. And I kind of shared with you last week where we were going to go this week, and where we're headed today is this, is that the arrival of the glorification, the hour of his glorification, his death, is going to bring massive challenges or corrections to our assumptions about who this God is. What kind of Messiah is this that is coming on the scene? And Jesus Christ. Assumptions like, well, no, God has got to be like this. I mean, everybody goes to heaven, right? Everybody at the end. It doesn't matter what happens in their life. Everybody steps out of this world and just magically appears in his presence, and they're in a better place, and it's all good because now they're dead and now they're in heaven with God. But that's not the case. In fact, that's not what the text is going to tell us today. And what I want to do is I want us to walk through our text today and hear the objection that is clearly put out by the people who are hearing Jesus, and then hear how John gives some commentary on what's happening in verses, especially 37 through 43. And then we're going to hear a final public declaration of Jesus before he turns to the private preparation to his followers. We're going to start in verse 32, and then verse 34 will come on the screen when we get there. But here's from last week. You remember, this is Jesus. This is what he said. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." It will be indiscriminate, we said last week. It doesn't matter what economic status you're in, doesn't matter what demographic you're in, all people of all kinds will be drawn in when he's lifted up from the earth. And notice verse 33, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, he's talking about the cross when he's talking about being lifted up from the earth. And in that, he's going to make it possible for many kinds of people, many that we would think shouldn't be coming, but they will. He's making it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Now notice verse 34. "So the crowd answered him, 'Praise be to God, give it to us.'" Hardly. Notice how they respond to his statement about his death or about his leaving. They answered, "Wait a second. We've heard from the law that the Christ must remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" In other words, they have this faulty presumption or faulty belief. That's what a presumption often is. They've got this false belief about Messiah. And especially, I think what they're trying to say is, what kind of Messiah are you presenting to us? Kids, you'll notice that first line is what they've got this faulty assumption about the kind of Messiah that Jesus is referring to. "We've heard he's going to remain forever. Our understanding is this, Jesus. What is this lifted up from the earth stuff, this leaving?" They didn't agree in the kind of Messiah that Jesus was presenting himself to be. And, you know, the truth is their expectations had a bit of biblical foundation to them. When you think of that the Messiah would come, he would usher in the Messianic age, and then his reign and his rule would be forever. I mean, you find that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, that the reign and the rule of this king would be forever. Ezekiel 37, verse 25, he would be a ruling king. Psalm 72, verse 17, Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37, all talk about a Davidic kind of king who would come and whose reign and rule would never end. So what is this idea of being lifted up or dying or leaving the earth? What is this? And the truth is, if you think about it, God, who is the creator of all things, Jesus, who is claiming to be God, how can God die? And we ought to stop there and really ponder that. I mean, the truth is, if you have anybody that you know, a friend or an acquaintance who is Muslim, the thought of God dying is scarcely even fathomable. This is one of the reasons why Jesus clearly couldn't be God, because he dies. Let alone God being approachable and loving us, none of that makes sense. Because they have assumptions that they've gotten not from the Bible, but from the Quran about God and from their tradition and their culture that needs to be corrected. And the truth is, when you look at the Gospels, this way that Jesus dies, I mean, first of all, think about the whole way that he comes into the world is full of scandal, isn't it? His mama is betrothed to his dad. They're not married. Not to mention, the way that he dies is a cursed way to die, being hung on a tree as a criminal in shame and scandal his whole life. What kind of Messiah is this? And the truth is, not only are these people hearing this and thinking this in John 12, later when John is writing this at about probably AD 30-ish, those Christians are probably asking similar type of things. And not only the Christians, but those who are thinking about this Jesus, whether from Rome or from Judaism, what kind of Jesus is this? And the truth is, people are still asking this question today. What kind of Jesus is this? What kind of Messiah? This is our rescuer? He comes and dies? Now, of course, we know the rest of the story. But it's a stumbling block. This is why Jesus is a stumbling block for those who don't believe. For Romans, for Greeks, for Jews, for Americans. And then Jesus gives classic Jesus answer, where he's asked a question and he does what? He doesn't answer the question. Keep that in mind, by the way, the next time you're wagging your fist at God, why, and you're expecting an answer in the midst of your difficulty or whatever. He might have an answer something like this to our limited understanding. Notice verse 35. So Jesus said to them, here the question is, what kind of Messiah are you? The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. That makes sense. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. That's what kind of Messiah he is. Amen, right? You might be saying, yeah, amen, but what is it? In other words, Jesus is simply saying, in all of this clouded language with light and darkness, which has already been huge themes in this gospel, essentially he's saying, my impending departure or death is coming. He's not coming to meet our expectations. He's not coming to match what we think is sensible. In fact, what he is coming to do is probably to scandalize our expectations so that our faith is rightly in him as he is and not as we would desire for him to be. But he doesn't need to placate our sensibilities. If he does that, and then we say, as long as you can match my expectations, and then I will follow you, well, that's not really followership, is it? It's not kingship. It's not sovereign language. In fact, what is that? It's servant language. Oh, well, let me bow down to your sensibilities. But our belief must include even the parts that we find offensive to our human sensibilities. Otherwise, he's saying, we show ourselves not to be sons of light. I think that's what he's saying here. He's referring to his cross and say, this is exactly who I am, who I have told you that I am, and that's who I will be. And then, in verses 37 through 43, he acts out the judgment that he's been referring to, that he hasn't come to judge, but there is a judge, his words. And he's going to expose the heart of their misconceptions. Notice verses 37 through 41, they're a combination of two passages from Isaiah. You might want to find Isaiah 53 and Isaiah chapter 6. Very familiar passages. Notice, first he's going to do that, and then verses 42 through 43, he's going to expose the root of unbelief. And he's going to show why their expectations could never really bring them to accept Jesus for the kind of Messiah that he revealed himself to be. Notice verse 37. When Jesus had said these things, well, the end of verse 36 into 37, some text where it stops, where it begins, it's hard. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He went away. Now John is going to pick up and he's going to give some commentary about what's just happened. This is verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. What a commentary. How do we account for that? Well, verse 38 gives it for us. So that, or in order that, the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In other words, their unbelief has to be accounted for. Otherwise, perhaps his claims as Messiah need to be questioned and abandoned altogether. But this has already been talked about in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1 of John's gospel. Do you remember? I mean, all of this stuff, this is kind of a bookend. The chapter 1 and then chapter 12 are two bookends holding the first 12 chapters together. And notice, listen to the themes. Remember? Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has come into being. That is, or was made. Then verse 4, in him was what? Life. And life was the what? The light of men. That's just what he's been talking about, right? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has what? Has not overcome it. They've tried to kill him, but why couldn't they kill him? Because the hour had not yet come for him to die, right? They tried to arrest him, but nobody could lay their hands on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet arrived. He was the light walking in the world, and yet the darkness could not overcome it. And here he was shining in the world, and this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than they love the light and refuse to come into the light lest their deeds be exposed. Now, jump down. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, what does it say? The world didn't know him. He came to his own hometown, his own people, and they did not, what? Receive him. But to all those who did receive him, he gave the rights to become, what? Children of God, children of the light. The receiving is belief. It's a trust. It's a, I see what you're saying about yourself, what kind of Messiah you claim to be. I'm trusting that. I'm going with that. Not my heart, not my expectations. I'm going to even see that the reading that I might do might be fallible, but I'm going to trust what you have declared and have said over myself. And all of this has to be accounted for. Now, notice back in John 12, what he does in verse 38. So that the word of God, in order that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this word that Isaiah speaks, we find not immediately at the beginning of Isaiah 53. Well, it is there, but then there's some portions. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 53. Very familiar passage. I know that many of you know it. Who has believed what he has heard from us? This is typically an Easter passage, right? It's perfect for Christmas too. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's what it says in John 12, right? Who's believed what we heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But if you keep going, now we start to understand why they looked at this guy Jesus, they heard him talk about his suffering and his lifting up and his death, and they said, no, what kind of Messiah is this? We don't want any part of it. Here's why. Notice what it says back in Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at, no beauty that we should desire him. When they saw Jesus, they saw, this is not our kind of Messiah. This is loser. This is weak man. This is nothing. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Why would we look at this guy? What kind of God is this? No, this is weakness, loser, ash heap, rejected. That's no Messiah. That's a rescuer who dies? No, we need a rescuer who kills. But what does Jesus say about that? No, we're not killing our enemies. You know what we're going to do? We're going to love our enemies. We don't want that. We want Rome gone. We want that other political side of the aisle annihilated. Are you kidding? They didn't want a Messiah like this. Next, he turns from Isaiah 53 and goes to Isaiah 6 to help us to see what's bringing about this unbelief. Now, you got to check in on this. Turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, so you can see it. By the way, these verses, if you want another bit of commentary on Isaiah, like John is giving the reasons why there's this unbelief. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, it'll give the reason and the purpose for this unbelief, why we should be crying joy to the world because of this unbelief. God has a purpose for it. Notice. Isaiah 6, very familiar passage again. This is the go-to missionary passage, right? You remember it. Isaiah is there and he gets this vision of the majesty and the splendor and the glory of God. And the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and just this magnificence of the glory of God he's ushered into. And he is just conceived by this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And I said, woe is me. God is lifted up. He's magnified. And Isaiah falls to his face. He is terrified. God's glory and holiness on display. Isaiah's sinfulness exposed and shown. And then, you remember? The seraphim come and they touch him, and your guilt is taken away. And then I heard a voice of the Lord, whom shall I send and who will go? And Isaiah says what? Here am I, send me, pick me, pick me. I love it. And this is the kind of ministry you'd want to be sent on, right? Hold that thought, because notice what Isaiah is told. Okay, you will be sent, and you're going to go and say to these people these kind of things. It's what John quotes. This is what Jesus has come, and he's saying, here's what's happening. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You're going to hear, but these people are not going to understand. They're going to see, and they're not going to perceive. Why? Verse 40 in chapter 12 of John, because God has blinded their eyes. He's now telling the actions of what's happening in Isaiah 6. God has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, I don't know if you realize what we just read, but you ought to be saying, wait a second, what? I know, right? Wait, isn't it God's plan that everybody believe and everybody know? What's this? Well, again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 give us a purpose for why this is happening. And the purpose is this. There's this hardening that is happening in the hearts of the people of Israel so that we have the opportunity to hear and respond and come and rejoice. But God's not finished with Israel. But I want you to wrestle with that. God's hardening hearts? That's what it says. You want to wrestle with another question? Who kills Jesus? Israel? Yes. Pilate? Yes. But don't leave out the other one, God. Because it was the will of the Father to crush him. And he made him, caused him to suffer so that through the Lord it would make his life an offering for sin, and he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so praise be to God. Joy to the world. This Messiah has come. But in other words, what John is saying, he could have just said, look, it was God's plan and he was sovereign and he led them to reject the Messiah, so that they would crucify him, all according to his plan. But he doesn't do that. What he's showing is this, I think, is that he suffered. They couldn't accept that kind of Messiah and rescuer. And they saw his glory and exposed their sinfulness, and they couldn't accept either one of those kind of messiahs. Either way, they were going to reject him on the front end or on the tail end. Either way, this was no rescuer for them. Why do I say it like that? Because notice verse 41. This is where we started. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In other words, the arrival of his hour of his glorification brings challenges, massive corrections to our faulty assumptions. Assumptions that are held by unbelief. And now he's ready to expose the root of their unbelief. The root was this: they loved another glory more than God's splendor. And they couldn't see their need for a Messiah who would suffer and die in their place, taking their scorn and their shame. Notice verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Look, you can't have belief that is private. this whole thing that the world wants right now, that it's fine for you to believe what you believe. It's great. Do it in your home. Do it in the church house, in the pew, but leave it there. Do not bring it into the public square. Do not shout it. If that's the kind of thought that you have that's very in line with our American culture of today, that's not legitimate, real belief. Belief is not private. It's confessed publicly. And it's taken in every arena where you go, whether it's the courthouse or the schoolhouse or the workplace or the neighborhood or the field or driving down the road or in your parenting or in your marriage. All of those are arenas where our faith should be borne out and on display, that our lives are lived for no other reason than this, than that God might be glorified in us and our lives might honor his name. That's what he desires of us. But notice verse 43. Why didn't they do it? Because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let me ask you this. What are you hoping to hear one day? Wow, she's really just a nice lady. He's a really good guy. I'm proud of you. Nothing wrong with those things. But do you desire to hear above even that, well done, good and faithful servant? I met Danny. He was in my class when I was teaching in Maryland, and he invited me to come. He was a pastor of a church. He invited me to come and speak at his church, do kind of a mini revival. And all through the time during the day while we were there, he would say things like, here's what's going on, and here's the sins that are being harbored in the church, and here's all this stuff that's happening, and I just don't know how to deal with it. And he would always fall back to this, but these are really good people. By the end, I looked at him and I said, Danny, you know what the truth is? I think you need to stop giving your people a pass. And I think you really need to get them in God's word and expose and bring them and highlight how the word wants something different from them. But it was no shock and surprise that several years later, guess what I found out? Danny was no longer pastor because he had been skimming off the top of the church. He'd been embezzling from the church. No wonder. But they're good people, because his life was not about the glory of God. It's about what he could get by serving God. Notice verse 44. After John's commentary, it says this, just kind of almost out of nowhere. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees him who sees me sees him who sent me. In other words, if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you don't have God as your Father. You can't have one without the other. And he goes on and he says, I've come into this world as what? Light. This is why we read Simeon earlier. I have seen your salvation, a light of revelation and the glory of God on display for Israel to see. And what made the difference in Simeon's life? Well, it was God. Salvation and light and glory, but also the suffering exposed. And he will be a sword in your own soul, Mary. Because he will be a sign for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. The unbelief, it's all there. And notice he goes on, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. But the one who rejects me and doesn't receive my words, there is a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. I hope you underline that, because usually I go to John 17, and this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and the Son whom he has sent. That's eternal life. But now we've got to add this in too, that Embracing faith means that we're trusting Him and we're seeing the commandments of God not as a burden but as a delight. They're parameters or boundaries of the most abundant life that you can have. Now, Satan's going to allure you. He's going to tempt you with all kinds of mind tricks and all kinds of stuff like, you don't want to do this. You're missing out. If you stay there and just do that, think about all the fun that you'll never have. Why are you playing in the kids' pool? Come on, come and join me over here in the deep end. It's so much better, so much more fun. God just wants you miserable. He wants you to miss out. And all of His appeals, they're going to seem like, wow. You see, if your love is for your own glory and what you desire, you're going to think, well, I ought to have that like they're having it. And it's going to seem like that's more life over there. But it's not going to bring more life. It's going to bring enslavement and loss and death. Because Jesus is the only liberating master. And He's only saying what the Father has told Him to say. Now, it's going to challenge our assumptions. Let me give you four real quick as we close this morning. First assumption, do we really need this kind of Messiah? Yeah, because there is no life in the light with God apart from the cross. There was no other way to purchase our pardon apart from Jesus laying down His life for us. He's a suffering servant. He's one that we would want to avert our eyes from Him and not even look on Him, but see the beauty of the life and the light that is available because of the cross today. Biblical Christianity, at the end, is not for moral achievers. It's not for people who just want to do good and do better. We're not spiritual little engines that could. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. Jesus alone is our righteousness. He's our only hope. He is our life. And it's only in Him, Paul says in Philippians 2, as we abide in His word, as we stay with Him and what He's sustained for us, that we become lights shining in darkness. Make no mistake, without the cross, we have no hope before God. Next assumption. Can't I just believe in God if I want? I mean, I'm just going to wake up one day and I'll decide and I'll believe in Him when everything matches up and, you know, kind of like I walk down the aisles of a supermarket and I decide what I want to buy and what I don't want to buy based on my thoughts and what seems sensible and the prices and what's useful for me and my life. No. Listen, both of these are true. We are guilty in our unbelief. And God is sovereign over both unbelief and unbelief. You say, Mike, that makes no sense. Welcome to my club. I really can't understand all of that. But both of these are truly biblical. We've got to accept them. We have to accept them because this is who God is. And we've got to accept God for who He is and not who we'd like to make Him to be or try to sanitize Him and make Him into our image. Because you know what? That's called idolatry. And Jonah, at the end of the day, he was correct. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And at the same time, John 3:18 is correct too. Whoever believed in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is huge. What this means is that our evangelism and missions efforts are triumphantly always victorious. You say, but not everybody's going to believe. That's because we don't bring the increase. We're just faithful to present the word and the message. God brings the growth. He's sovereign over belief and unbelief. And as we speak, we're either the aroma of death to some or the aroma of life to others. But it's the Spirit, as the word is preached, that God moves in the hearts of men and women. And you might say, well, then Why don't people believe? Isn't it that they just need a better presentation? Maybe, in part. But know this, the presentation might be something that's incredibly dangerous to you to present. Because the root of guilty unbelief finally really is misplaced love. If you really get to the heart of unbelief, it's really dangerous. Because we don't want a suffering Messiah, and we don't want a gloriously splendid, full of majesty God who did for us what we can't do for ourselves and who commands our every thought and action and desire. And all of it needs to be surrendered and humbly placed and given to Him. Some of you know, as we've walked through over the last few years, our son Zachary has gone through tremendously difficult times, in large part because of a guilty unbelief that was driven by misplaced love. And part of that was he would call and he would want us to validate him in his sin that he had chosen and was pursuing. And then when he got into difficulty, he would call and he would say things like this to me. Dad, I got to ask you a question, but I want to know this. Am I going to talk to Pastor Mike or am I going to talk to Dad? Now, why would he say that? Because he wanted to play on my emotions and he didn't realize that there is no separation between Pastor Mike and Dad. I am the same person. And if I split them apart, then I'm just showing that I've got a misplaced love myself, that I'm just after him validating me and saying, that's my dad, I love him. And in other words, I'm after the glory of him and not the glory of God. You see, what we love, we'll defend to keep. We love things like quiet and comfort and abundance and ease. We love our identities and our image and the brand that we're peddling of our lives, hoping that nobody challenges us. And yet, at the end of the day, we want to be fully known too, right? And you can't have it both ways. It just doesn't work. But we love ourselves, and as a result, we'll do anything to make sure nobody crumbles the image and the brand that we're putting forward. And you know what happens? We don't get what we want, the quiet, calm, ease. We get calamity, chaos, pain, strife, toil, and loss. And when what we love is challenged, it's dangerous. I mean, think about it. In a little while, there's going to come some kids marching back up here from the kids' corner. Some of them are real little, like my little two-year-old little buddy, Eleanor. She's going to be a little tired. And I promise you, if she wants something in that moment and you challenge her, it will not be quiet. She will fall on the ground. It will get loud. And when it happens in a home, like happened at Thanksgiving, you know what happens? Everybody crumbles around. Oh, what's wrong? Let's placate her. What's wrong? Let's make it stop. Let's get an end to this difficulty. And all of it is just a battle of wills. Because confronting the will is dangerous. Because the truth is, I know this in my own heart. When my wife exposes my sin, I always say, you're right, dear. I should have thought about that. Because that's what you do, right? God gave them exactly what they wanted. Absolutely what they needed, rather. And they didn't want him. You see, the amazing thing is not that we love God. The amazing thing is that he first loves us. And so, we need to know this. Because finally this morning, we can't separate the person of Jesus from the words that he spoke. Oh, we'll try. There was a guy by the name of Thomas Jefferson. You heard of him? He did a little version of the Bible, the Jeffersonian Bible, where he was trying to distill Jesus and remove the supernatural stuff and all the stuff that his followers made him to be. And his purpose was so that he could promote moral virtues among Americans. But that doesn't work. You can't have a moral Jesus without the one who is truly man and truly God. Because he says so much here. He's saying exactly what the Father sent him to say because he and the Father are one. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. There's huge theological words that Jesus has told us here. And we must lift up a suffering Jesus as full of glory and power and majesty and holiness and splendor. And you've got to take him as we find him and not try to sanitize him. And that's good news because here's what it means. When we find him as to who he really is and see his love for us, you know what that means? Is that he knows you fully, already, completely. And you know what he said? I love you. And there's never going to be a time where it's going to come to an end where he says, ugh, I didn't know that about you. I can't love you anymore. He knows all of the ooh parts about you. And he's never going to stop loving you because he laid down his life for you and gave himself up as a fragrant offering for you. And so we've got to accept him as who he is. Otherwise, we lose all of the good news that comes with it. And trying to remake him, well, that would be like a lawyer who ignores the ands and the buts in a document, or a builder or an engineer who says, well, you know, inches and foot signs, they're optional. Or a mathematician, plus and minus, well, take it as you desire. Or a doctor who says, how much should I take of this, doc? Whatever you feel like. Makes you feel good, take more. This is our King. See him today. Find life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that in Christ we behold the King of all kings. Father, we praise you that he is our life, that he is our all. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through Jesus. And now, Father, I know that for some who are hearing by video or in this place, this is going to be an aroma and a stench of death. Because our hearts don't desire this kind of rescuer and message. But Father, for others, this is going to be words of life that we can rest in and that we can be transformed by so that the aroma of our lives is pleasing to you in every way. Father, will you move as we finish? Confirm this in our hearts. Help us to go home and even search further the truths that are here and that have been expressed so that we might delight in you alone. Father, we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.